It is still possible to presume upon the grace of God and to presume upon his favor. Isn't this the heart of what Paul gets at in 2 Timothy when he says that there is a form of godliness without power? There is a form, a life that looks godly, but there's no power behind it because they don't really know Christ. They're treating him as useful and not as worthy.
Today we continue looking at the danger of defining glory on our terms and not God's. Welcome to Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne, the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church. We're back in 1 Samuel today, chapter 4, verses 12 through 22, a message simply entitled, Glory. We're looking at the results of treating God superstitiously and then redefining what his glory should look like. Please join us for a very insightful look at an Old Testament passage that has current day ramifications. Here's Pastor Steve Ballantyne now with today's broadcast of Growing in Grace.
His attributes are his glory. What is the glory of God? We point at the character of God. We point at the nature of God. We point at the work of God. We point to God. What does it mean that God is glorious? Look, right there. I don't know how to define it, but look at it. This plays out in Scripture in Exodus 33. You remember Moses is on the mountain and he's asked God, he's overwhelmed with God's graciousness. He's overwhelmed with the fact that God didn't destroy his people when he had every right to. And he says, God, show me your glory. It's an amazing request. And he says, Moses, if I let you see all my glory, you would die. You couldn't handle it. So you remember, he places him in the cleft of a rock and he says this, I will cause my goodness to pass before you and I'll declare my name. You want to see my glory? I'm going to show you a bit of myself. I'm going to show you my goodness and then I'm going to declare my name to you. And then chapter 4, he moves on. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord comes to him and he proclaims his name to him. And he passes by him proclaiming, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Show me your glory, God. God says, here's my name. I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. When Moses asked to see God's glory, God says, look, look, this is who I am. Here's my goodness and my grace and my mercy and my steadfast love and my forgiveness and my faithfulness. To speak of the glory of God is to speak of the very essence of his being. It's a celebration of who he is. The heavens, Psalm 19, declare the glory of God. We look at the heavens, we point to the heavens, and we see something of the glory and the splendor and the majesty of God. That's his glory. Now, as I said, the word for glory is also translated heavy. It speaks of something weighty, something significant, something with gravitas. It's a reminder. The very act of speaking of the glory of God is a reminder not to take God lightly, which is precisely what's taken place in this text. The people of God took God lightly. They took him for granted. They treated him like a good luck charm, instead of treating him as the glorious God that he is. And when the child is named Ichabod, no glory, the glory has departed. It's not a statement that God was actually in the box and is now gone. God is omnipresent, right? God is everywhere all the time. But hear this, God is not everywhere all the time in the same way. Now what I mean by that is that in a statement like this, where has the glory gone? The glory is not with us. It's to say that we are no longer in the benevolent presence of God. We are no longer experiencing his goodness and his graciousness. His mercy is no longer with us. We are experiencing his judgment. And until similar judgment comes upon Israel, it's described in Ezekiel, when the glory of God comes out of the temple, it had returned, it comes out of the temple and it departs. Until we get to that point, this is, I think, the low spot in Israel's history. This is the bottom. And Shiloh becomes an example later in Scripture of what happens when God's people are disobedient and treat him as useful instead of worthy. Psalm 78, when God heard, he was full of wrath and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. Jeremiah would issue this warning on behalf of God in chapter 7. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. This moment becomes a moment that Israel looks back on. You want to know what happens when you forsake God? Go visit Shiloh. Shiloh's not there anymore, is it? That's right. It's been devastated. It's been ravaged. It sits under utter defeat. Why? Because my people had no regard for me. My people were disobedient to me. And this is the end of the house of Eli. The only legacy, a grandson who carries the name Ichabod. And what do we do with that? It's probably not the happy, fun sermon you were hoping for this morning. I think it reminds us of a few truths. Let's think through this, looking back at the text. The first is God's faithfulness to his word. The way this story is recorded, and this is very common in prophetic literature, the judgment of God is announced, and then the very next account is the fulfillment of that judgment. The battle against the Philistines took place years and years after the pronouncement of the man of God in chapter 2 and the words of Samuel in chapter 3. We are years later. But the account is constructed this way to show us God said it, he does it. God's word can be trusted. The sin has been carried on for years, but we don't have an account of that. Hophni and Phinehas, there's no sign of their repentance. There's no sense that they turned from God, that they heeded the warnings that were given them by their dad, by these men, by Samuel. This is going on and on and on. But all we are given in the account is that God pronounces judgment and then God enacts that judgment. When God says it, it will happen, period. God is faithful to his word. Secondly, God is faithful to his rule. Notice that there is no explanation in this text of God's providence. There's no justification of God's actions. And I would guess, as we read the narrative, as you've read the narrative, you never questioned God's involvement. You assumed it. When Israel goes against the Philistines and they lost, I'm guessing if you've spent any time in your Bible, your immediate thought is, well, they lost because God wanted them to be defeated. And when they grab the ark and they lose again, your assumption just in the back of your head was, well, they lost because God didn't ordain the victory. No explanation is given. The assumption is God's rule and God's providence. Why did Israel lose the battle? Military strategy was poor, bad planning, just not enough people. Answer that question this way. Were the odds against them as they faced the Philistines worse than they were when they faced Egypt? A bunch of slaves trying to leave with no weapons, trying to flee the most powerful army in the world. Were the odds against the Philistines worse than they were against Jericho? This fortified city that they had no hope of defeating, they had no ability to overcome, it was too self-sufficient to lay siege. Were the odds greater against the Philistines? No. What's different? In both those accounts, They did exactly what God told them to do. They were obedient. And we just see the outcome of the battle. When they're obedient, they win. Not because they're better, not because walking around a building is great military strategy, but because God brings the victory. God is in control. The battle belongs to the Lord. That's the assumption of the historical view of the whole narrative of Scripture, is that God is at work behind the scenes. He is active in all of this, stated or not. Thirdly, we're reminded in this passage of God's faithfulness to judge. Now, this is not a subject that we like to talk about very much. And to be honest, someone who always wants to talk about God's judgment puts me off a little bit. You probably feel the same way. You've met those people. All they want to talk about is wrath and God's judgment. But his judgment is real. We're reminded in Ecclesiastes, these things are certain, that you will die, every man dies, and after death comes judgment. God is the judge, and God promises to judge sin. And because of the holiness of God's character, because of his glory, there are only two options to deal with that. Option number one is to choose to ignore sin and any provision that's made for sin. And if you do that, the judgment of God that's been promised, that is clear in Scripture, is an eternity in hell. An eternity, to use the language I used before, where you are absent in its entirety the benevolent presence of God. Even the non-believer in this world that God has created experiences constantly God's benevolence and God's goodness, right? The ability to breathe, the ability to laugh, the ability to see color, the ability to have relationship, those come to the sinner and the saved alike. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God's benevolence is present even in the lives of those who don't believe. In hell, it's an eternity of being separated from the benevolent presence of God. No goodness, no mercy, no grace, no beauty. It's real. And this is what Scripture says. This is option one: ignore sin, suffer this judgment. Or option two: put your trust in Christ. And when you put our trust in Christ, God doesn't say, oh, you've trusted my son, I will now ignore my judgment. He can't. He's holy. As Romans says, he is both just and the justifier. How does he justify us? How does he declare us righteous while at the same time being just? Being just to his character and to his holiness and his goodness and his righteousness. How can he do justice to his righteousness and justify people like you and me? Say we're righteous when we're not. Well, there's only one way, is to punish our sin in his son on the cross so that Jesus receives all the wrath of hell for our sin on his back, and we receive all the righteousness of Christ to our account. Those are the options. Those are the options. And there isn't another way. There aren't more options. It is either accept Christ or reject Christ, an eternity without God. What is the essence of heaven? For all the things that heaven is and the glorious things that it's described, fundamentally at its core, what heaven is about is living eternally in the benevolent presence of God, enjoying him forever without sin, only mercy, only grace, only love, all the time, forever. God is faithful to judge. Now, believer, we live on the other side of the cross. And I know people, they look at the Old Testament, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. That's what God did to sin. That's how he judged. But we live on the other side of the cross, and we live in the era of grace now. Well, amen and amen. I think you're misunderstanding the Old Testament if you think the Old Testament is wrath and the New Testament is grace. What does John say when John, in his prologue, he says, listen, what we've received is grace upon grace. The Old Testament is God's grace to his people. The New Testament is greater grace. It's greater revelation, but it's all grace. You say, well, wait a second. We're talking about sin, but doesn't Romans 5 tell me that I'm justified before God if my faith is in Christ? Yes. That I have peace with God, that I rejoice in the hope of God, that I rejoice in the grace of the cross that conquers sin. Yes, yes, and yes. All that's true. How does Romans 5 end? That where sin abounds, believer, hear this. If you are in Christ, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So, Pastor, don't start telling us about God's judgment against sin. I'm saved. I'm in Christ. I've named the name of Christ. A text like this forces you, I hope, to ask the question, am I just trusting in God as an object? Or is he really worthy of all my affection and all the glory I have to give? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so what's the right response to that? Romans 6. Should I continue in sin that grace abounds? Hey, if when I sin, there's just more grace, then I'm just going to go about sinning because then it's just grace upon grace upon grace. What's Paul's answer? God forbid. God forbid. How can we who have been made dead to sin then live in it? Instead, we are now slaves, not to unrighteousness, but to righteousness. To say that another way, when you are truly in Christ and you've been justified, Romans 5, and you have the hope of glory, Romans 5, and you have the righteousness of Christ, Romans 5, and you've been saved from Adam by the second Adam, Romans 5, and you live in grace, Romans 5, Romans 6, you walk in obedience. It manifests itself in the fruit of obedience. To bring it back to 1 Samuel, that is the proper response to the grace of God. It's not assuming his blessing and not presuming upon his grace, but being obedient in light of his mercy, in light of his blessing, in light of his grace. How do you view God this morning? Do you view God as useful or as worthy? Do you view God as a good thing to do? I do the God thing. Church is a good thing. I like the moral fabric of a church. I like the friendships and the fellowship. They're good people. Church is good for my kids. Some of you may be here for that reason. I want my kids to grow up in church. I want my kid to have those things. I had those things. I mean, it's not really for me, but it's good for them. And church gives me a good moral compass, or church is at least mostly conservatives, the people I like to hang out with. It looks different than it might have looked in Samuel 4, but it is still possible to presume upon the grace of God and to presume upon his favor. Isn't this the heart of what Paul gets at in 2 Timothy when he says that there is a form of godliness without power? There is a form, a life that looks godly, but there's no power behind it because they don't really know Christ. They're treating him as useful and not as worthy. You look like a believer. You show up with the holy artifacts of Christianity. You dress the part. You look the part. You act the part. You speak the part. You've been shouting for the ark of God to be brought into the battle, but you've never dealt with sin. There's never been genuine repentance. The glory had left Israel. The ark would return. The glory of God would return and enter into the temple. But then, as I mentioned earlier, in Ezekiel's time, the glory would depart again, and it would not return for a long time. And people waited and waited and waited, a longing for the presence of God to be among them, a longing for him to come back, and he didn't come back, and he didn't come back, and he didn't come back. For decades and then for centuries. And then John tells us that he did come back, not in a box and not in a cloud, but how did he come back? In a person. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God. This is what God has done, 2 Corinthians 4. He has caused light to shine in the darkness so that we can have a knowledge of the glory of God. Where is it found? In the face of Jesus Christ. The picture of John 1 is that this glory that has departed has returned. And he's returned with a message of grace and a call of people to repentance. The glory of God is on display, not in a temple, not in a box, not behind a veil, but in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again to conquer death and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God and will come again in glory when you repent and turn to him. Is when you see the light of the glory of God in his face. But it requires repentance. It requires any confession in your heart that, you know what, God, I do in fact treat you as useful. I like the God thing. I like that tool in my belt, but not as worthy. Now, if you're genuinely a believer, I think it's wise for us to evaluate ways that we tend toward that, even though that's not the final disposition of our heart. In what ways do I, even as a believer, begin to treat God like a thing that's attached to my life as opposed to the object of all my affection? Isn't that Romans 12? I know I quote it constantly. In light of the gospel, Romans 1 to 11, what is the logical thing to do? Present your entire body as a sacrifice to God. To lay yourself completely on the altar, a living sacrifice. Chuck Swindoll used to say the problem with living sacrifices is they want to get off the altar. Right? If you're a believer, evaluate the ways in which you are prone to treat God like an object and not a God like he is worthy. And if you do not know Christ, if you shout for the ark, You do the right things in the name of God and you show up, but you've not repented. You've not turned to Christ. And you look at your life and there's no fruit. There's no obedience. There's no lasting evidence. Then repent today. And you can know the glory of this salvation. You can know the hope of glory when you repent. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and in particular for this word. Ancient words written so long ago for a culture and an audience so distinct from ours in many ways, and yet so like ours. Father, I pray for us who truly do know you and have been redeemed by the power of your Son, by putting our faith and trust in the work he did on the cross. Father, I pray that we might just weed out those areas of our lives that where the habits of the flesh are still present, that our old habits have not completely been mortified, and we treat you in some way like an object instead of the glorious God that you are. Root those out in us. Bring us to repentance that we might enjoy your presence where there is fullness of joy. And Father, for any in this room that don't know you, they're here. They look like a believer. There's nothing external where we would know whether or not they know you. But Father, they know in their heart they've never turned from their own way toward you. They've never turned from their sin. They've never repented. They have a form of godliness, but there's no power. Father, would you this very day, by your Spirit, even in this moment, move upon their hearts and bring them to repentance that they may know you and they may have a knowledge of your glory found in the face of Jesus Christ this day. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.
And you're listening to Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church. If you'd like to review today's program, we invite you to visit our website, growingingraceradio.org. That's growingingraceradio.org. Review today's program, or simply visit past radio programs you might have missed. More information about who we are is also available, again, growingingraceradio.org, or visit our church site, sangabrielcommunity.org. A lot of other resource materials available there, as well as information, directions, location, and service times if you wish to join us for worship here at San Gabriel Community Church. That's sangabrielcommunity.org, or call 626-656-1000. Thank you for joining us. Until next time, God bless. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.